Christian Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents Resolving Conflict, How to Make, Disturb, and Keep Peace by Lou Priolo, narrated by Al Kessel. Preface. Those who have listened to or read some of my other books will notice some familiar material in this volume, because most of the previous books also have to do, in one way or another, with improving our relationships with others, spouses, former spouses, children, manipulators, and so on. Some overlap of material was necessary. I trust that revisiting those concepts will serve as a helpful review to you if you have read my other works. It is my prayer that resolving conflict will be used by Christians in a broad variety of contexts. As a marriage counselor, I hope that the book will be a blessing to many couples who want to learn how to resolve conflicts quickly, effectively, and with a minimum amount of sin. As a family counselor, I believe that the concepts in this volume, if practiced regularly, will help many parents and children learn to do likewise. As a pastor and elder, I know that church members who understand and practice the biblical principles and directives contained in the following chapters will be able to prevent and resolve church-splitting schisms that dishonor God, wreck friendships, and sometimes spiritually cripple those who have been involved in them. I recently taught this book as a Sunday school class in my local church. The response was overwhelmingly positive. As a counselor to missionaries, I know that Christian workers who are willing to conduct their relationships according to the Bible will be more effective in ministry and will prevent many of the interpersonal relationship problems, or so-called personality conflicts, that account for the majority of missionaries returning from the field years before they imagined. The same is true of conflicts between staff members of local churches. As a college and seminary professor, I have written this book in the hope that it will be used as a textbook for biblical conflict resolution courses. As a father, I imagine that such a course could be used even in Christian high schools and home education programs. What is different about this book? Ken Sandy has written a wonderful book on conflict resolution entitled The Peacemaker. If you have not yet read it, you should. It is a classic. Ken unfolds the entire Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20 process better than I could ever dream of doing. There is no way I can improve upon what Ken has written. What I have tried to do in this volume is to zoom in and take a very practical look at the first step of the process, resolving conflicts between He and thee alone. Solomon said, "Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? Argue your case with your neighbor, and do not reveal the secret of another, or he who hears it will reproach you, and the evil report about you will not pass away." Proverbs chapter 25, verses 8 through 10. This is a much more informal, more down-and-dirty, less forensic approach to solving conflicts than The Peacemaker is. It deals in great detail with approaching conflict with the proper motives and attitudes. Other fine biblically-based books address this topic in one way or another. My book is written through the eyes and experience of a biblical counselor. As such, it offers useful material not found anywhere else, although I make no claim that it is infallible. Introduction. What comes to mind when you hear the word conflict? Do you see conflict as something that is always wrong, or perhaps something to be avoided at all cost? Or do you see conflict as something that can be good, and even necessary, something that God Himself requires you to participate in, and even to initiate at times? Do you see conflict as something that, if avoided or eschewed, may displease God? I recently had an opportunity to minister in São Paulo, Brazil. During my presentation, I used the word conflict to express the idea of two people being able to passionately disagree with each other without either one of them necessarily resorting to sin. My translator faithfully translated the word conflict into Portuguese. At the break, an English-speaking Brazilian brother came up to me and said that he had a doubt, a question as it turns out, about how a conflict could occur without sin. After I explained what I meant, he went on to explain that in the Portuguese language, or at least in Brazilian Portuguese, the word conflict necessarily connotes the employment of sinful forms of communication, sort of like our word quarrel. The Portuguese word for argument, however, does not necessarily involve sin. From a biblical perspective, to have a conflict with someone, or even to start one, is not necessarily a sin. Where, may I ask, does the Bible say that conflicts, arguments, debates, disputes, and disagreements are necessarily wrong, and are, therefore, always to be avoided? Sure, generally speaking, Christians are exhorted to be cool-spirited, calm, cheek-turning, quarrel-abandoning peacemakers who make every effort to make and keep peace. In fact, that phrase is central enough that it once formed the working title of this book. And of course, on the other side of the same coin, we are exhorted to avoid being contentious, to keep away from strife, to not quarrel or fight or battle, and to avoid a dozen other things that are usually thought of as conflict. Yet conflict is a general term under which many biblical forms of good and proper communication may rightly be placed. For example, the process of restoring a sinning brother in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, is essentially a command to initiate a course of action that, even as the text suggests, might result in conflict. Scripture speaks of additional conflicts, or confrontations, that Christians sometimes must initiate. Christians must at times convict, Jude verse 15, rebuke, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, admonish, Romans chapter 15, verse 14, resist or oppose, Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, and solemnly charge, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, people. There are even times when they may have to contend earnestly with people for the sake of the faith, Jude verse 3. These words all imply some form of confrontation, if not conflict. So, to throw out all conflict is wrong is to, as the saying goes, throw out the baby with the bathwater. Indeed, sometimes, in order to obey God, followers of Jesus Christ are called upon to disturb the peace. Disrupting the status quo is something that Jesus and his followers were accustomed to doing. Those who proclaim the gospel, who put on the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, publicly and privately ought to expect that, despite every attempt to make and keep it, the peace is often disturbed, sometimes even to their own physical detriment. The truth is divisive. When I use the word conflict throughout this volume, I do not necessarily mean something that is wrong or unhealthy. Indeed, as we shall see, sometimes conflicts are biblically necessary and therefore good. There is a difference between having a conflict and having a fight, between arguing and quarreling, between having a contestation and being contentious. One is not necessarily sinful, the other is. This should become more apparent as the book develops, but I trust for now that this will help you to properly interpret the term conflict as it occurs quite frequently in this book. Part 1. Prerequisites for Conflict Resolution. Would it surprise you to learn that there is a passage of Scripture that, when violated, produces virtually every kind of interpersonal conflict? When couples whom I counsel have serious difficulties resolving their differences, before I even start exploring their backgrounds, I know that at least one of them is out of sync with this passage of Scripture. But the amazing thing about it is that there is absolutely nothing anywhere near the text about marriage. Can you guess what that passage is? It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Four character traits listed in this passage are essential to conflict resolution. See if you can pick them out. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance, forbearance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The very last line of this passage is sort of a summary statement of the entire sentence. It is an imperative, a command that we are to obey. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, is giving us a very important directive. Make every effort, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Verse 3, New International Version. Paul reminds the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, that Christ's death on the cross established peace both between God and man, and between Jew and Gentile, believer and believer. The unity of, or the unity that comes from the Spirit, is the result of both groups having been brought together in Christ. What precedes this summary statement are the four prerequisites: humility, gentleness, patience, and loving forbearance. You may have noticed that this book is divided into two sections: Prerequisites for Conflict Resolution and Biblical Principles of Conflict Resolution. In this section, we will take an in-depth look at the four prerequisites in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 4. In the next, we will unpack some of the most important components of resolving conflicts biblically. But before we go any further, please allow me to give you a word of warning. There may be a moment or two as you listen to the prerequisite materials in this section of the book when its contents will seem to have little to do with conflict resolution. Some of the working definitions of these prerequisite character traits will go way beyond the scope of resolving conflicts or even communication. You might even be tempted to skip ahead in order to get to the nuts and bolts of what you purchased this book for, to learn the mechanics of biblical conflict resolution. Let me assure you that plenty of very helpful, practical material of that nature follows in the second half and in the appendices of this book. But learning all those wonderful, biblically-based principles of conflict resolution will do you little good if you don't meet the prerequisites. In fact, my prayer for you is that the first part of this book will have a greater impact on you than the latter half. Believing that you can skip prerequisites is as short-sighted as a building contractor believing he can erect a skyscraper without first driving the pilings upon which its foundation will be laid deep into the bedrock. Such a building may stand for a moment, but it simply will not endure the test of time. It will not be able to stand up to the tempestuous forces of nature and will soon crumble. Let me explain why the prerequisites are essential. Communication proceeds from the heart. The Bible speaks often of the connection between the heart and the mouth, and lips and tongue. See Job chapter 33, verse 3, Psalms 12, verse 2, 17, verse 10, 19, verse 14, Proverbs chapter 15, verses 2 and 28, chapter 16, verse 23, chapter 26, verses 23 through 24. Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, looks at the hypocrisy shown when the heart and the lips say different things. Many verses in Scripture compare the way that the thoughts of the heart proceed through the mouth in terms of flowing water. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 2 says, "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly." Or see Proverbs chapter 15, verse 28. "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." Proverbs chapter 10, verse 11 tells us, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Imagine a fountain or a waterfall. Whatever is at the source will come out. If the basin is salt water, don't expect fresh to come from the fountain. If the water at the top has arsenic in it, what comes down the waterfall won't be good to drink. Likewise, Luke tells us, what is in the heart will be expressed in the words. The good man brings out of the good treasure of his heart forth what is good, and the evil man brings out of the evil treasure forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. You simply can't expect to speak that which is good, or to resolve conflicts well, when evil attitudes are ruling your heart. Jesus asked the question, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. The only way we can have our hearts truly cleansed is through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So please work hard to meet the preconditions of effective conflict resolution discussed in chapters 1 through 4. Just as you will have to work hard to practice the skills you will learn in part 2 of this manual, so you will need to practice developing these prerequisites even after you have finished the book. It is as Paul told Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. But really now, who can say, I have met the prerequisites? Which of us have become so totally proficient in each of these virtues that we can now claim to have arrived? None of us is able to do that. But we can all commit ourselves to learning how to walk in these qualities so that day by day we become increasingly more prepared to resolve conflicts God's way, and thereby to glorify Him. 1. Prerequisite 1. Humility. The first prerequisite for being a biblical peacemaker is humility. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. What is it that most often prevents conflicts from being resolved? What is the opposite of humility? Pride is the one sin, above all others, that hinders our ability to resolve conflicts with others. Pride only breeds quarrels. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10, New International Version. It comes in many show-stopping forms. See if you can recognize any of them in your life. Unwillingness to admit when I am wrong. Resorting to defensiveness, blame shifting, justification, or anger when I am lawfully reproved by another. Becoming impatient or upset when contradicted in speech, especially when publicly contradicted. Oversensitivity to correction. Being unwilling when wronged to forgive an offender who has not demonstrated extreme submission or repentance. Difficulty in being pleased by others. Conflicts occur when one person sins against another. As we will explore later in this book, sin is not the only cause of conflict. Sometimes, conflicts can occur when non-sinful differences in people's views, personas, values, lifestyles, or approaches to problems cause them to disagree. Such conflicts cannot be resolved effectively without confession and repentance on the part of the sinning party. And that takes humility. But pride often gets in the way. What is pride? Acquired immune deficiency syndrome is a disease that renders the body's immune system unable to resist invasion by several microorganisms that cause serious infections. According to my encyclopedia, the AIDS virus causes so much damage to the immune system that the body becomes susceptible to a variety of opportunistic infections. Infections that are less harmful to people with normal immune systems but take advantage of the breakdown in an AIDS sufferer's immune system to produce devastating and eventually lethal diseases. The sin of pride is the AIDS of the soul. Almost like a cataract, the HIV/AIDS virus blinds the eyes of its victim's immune system, preventing it from seeing those bodily enemies that threaten his life. Pride blinds us not only to itself, but to every other sin tucked away in the recesses of our hearts and lives. It causes us to hate correction and reproof. It hides our sin from us, it justifies our sin, it excuses our sin, and it keeps us from repenting of our sin. It deceives us into thinking that we are spiritually well when, in fact, we have a deadly cancer and are in desperate need of the great physician's balm. When people die as a result of contracting AIDS, they do not die of AIDS. They die from other diseases commonly referred to as AIDS-related complications, such as pneumonia or tuberculosis. Of course, when it comes time for us to confess our sin, we expect those whom we have offended to overlook our little mistakes. Listen to what Richard Baxter, the prolific Puritan writer, had to say about the pathology of this horrible plague of the soul. Pride is a deep-rooted and self-preserving sin, and therefore is harder to be killed and rooted up than other sins. It hinders the discovery of itself. It will not allow the sinner to see his pride when he is reproved. Neither will it allow him to confess it if he sees it, nor to loathe himself and forsake it. Even when he recognizes all of the evidences of pride in others, he will not see it in himself. When he feels himself despising reproof and knows that this is a sign of pride in others, yet he will not know it in himself. If you would go about to cure him of this or any other fault, you shall feel that you are handling a wasp or an adder. Yet, when he is spitting the venom of pride against the reprover, he does not perceive that he is proud. This venom is a part of his nature, and therefore is not felt as harmful or poisonous. The proud person does not understand the dynamics of Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33, and chapter 18, verse 12, that before honor is humility. Notice the terms that Solomon uses to describe the persons whose pride will not allow them to accept reproof or instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. Compare Proverbs chapter 15, verse 2. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1. He is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who forsakes reproof goes astray. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 17. Humility, on the other hand, causes people to realize that because of the effects of sin on the human mind, we don't know everything. Each of us is quite capable of misperceiving, misjudging, misunderstanding, and miscommunicating. More than this, God didn't give any of us the entire loaf of bread, all wisdom. The humble person recognizes and appreciates the fact that God has blessed others with gifts, abilities, and information from which we may learn. A humble person realizes that he is a great sinner capable of not only doing wrong, but also of being blinded to the sin about which he is being confronted. The humble person can be grateful for the gift of counsel, both for the correction and the corrector. If you're not quite sure of the connection between pride and lack of forgiveness, let's listen to two brief conversations, first between two proud people and then between two humble people. Jim, you are so messed up. Who do you think you are talking to me that way? I'm not a child. I deserve to be treated with respect. Bob, so you don't think the way you're acting right now is childish? Look, I'm having a bad day. You're just going to have to get over it, and while you're at it, you need to get over yourself and forgive me. Jim, I'm not quite ready to extend my forgiveness to the likes of you. You haven't offended just any old person. You've offended me. And I don't go around granting people my forgiveness simply on the basis of their word, without them somehow otherwise propitiating my anger. Whoops. Rerun. Let's try that again. Jim. Hey, Bob. You know I have a lot of respect for you and the way you conduct yourself in general. But the way you spoke to me yesterday left me a bit puzzled and, frankly, disturbed. I might be wrong, but what I heard you say was blank. It seemed you were angry at me or something. It came across as rather condescending and even a bit vindictive. But it was bugging me, and so I thought I should check and see if I heard it right. Bob. Thank you for caring enough to say something. You know, I haven't quite got that off my conscience. God didn't let me sleep well last night, and I'd already decided to talk to you in order to try to make it right. I'm sorry. I probably did have a condescending attitude toward you. I wasn't actually angry at you. 2 hours before we spoke, one of my subordinates at work embarrassed me very badly in front of my boss, who proceeded to falsely accuse me in front of lots of people. At any rate, will you forgive me for having such a proud and dismissive attitude and for setting a bad example for you and for any others who might have been watching? Is there anything else I need to ask your forgiveness for? Jim, I forgive you, brother. Thank you for hearing me and, more importantly, for listening to what the Lord was convicting you of. A humble believer recognizes the enormity of his own debt of sin that Christ has forgiven, and considers any offenses that he must forgive as minutiae in comparison. See Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. He willingly grants forgiveness to those who sincerely ask for it. In the absence of hard evidence to the contrary, he takes the repentant brother at his word. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 4. Humble people have realistic expectations of themselves and are willing to give others grace. Because they understand the importance of respect and honor, they grant them to others. If someone's action can be taken 2 different ways, they choose to see it through the eyes of love and grace. Baxter again says it well. As godly, humble men rightly amplify their sins in light of the greatness and excellency of God whom they offend, so the proud man foolishly amplifies every little wrong that is done to him, and every word that is said against him, and every supposed omission or neglect of him, because of the high estimation he has of himself. In what ways may our desire to be too highly esteemed by others affect our ability to resolve conflicts successfully? Here are just a few possibilities. As you listen to this list, remember that we may still manifest pride in conflict even if the person with whom we are speaking is not one by whom we want to be esteemed. Of course, we might think ourselves better than that person and therefore consider his opinion irrelevant, which is still pride. It may tempt us to respond defensively, to shift the blame to someone or something else, to justify our sin, or to become angry when reproved. It may tempt us to exaggerate, lie about our virtues, and minimize our flaws. It may produce in us a censorious, critical, condemning, accusing, judgmental attitude toward others, especially toward those in positions of authority. Others, especially those who know us best, may be repulsed by our pride and consequently try to humble us by putting us in our place. It may tempt us to include in our discussion superfluous tidbits of information about our own accomplishments that have little or nothing to do with the issue at hand. In addition to distracting from the resolution, wasting time, our pride may again tempt others to a sinful response. It may tempt us to outwardly agree with others, even though we don't inwardly agree.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?